This morning, if you open your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're looking at Ephesians 6:17, and we're looking, and then if you're joining us because you were watching your children or grandchildren and wonder where we are, we're in a study in Ephesians 6 of what we know as the armor of God. It's the spiritual armor. We're in the sixth piece, the final piece, which verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. That's the fifth piece. And there it is, number six, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the reason we're studying this is that you read that, and instantly, one of the first things people think of is that graphic of a Roman soldier, and then they think of sword fights, and they think of, you know, all of a sudden it's Roman legions and fights, and somehow connecting that to my life and today. For many people, you know, I'm not a Roman, and swords are bad, and killing people, you know what I mean? You just get all jumbled. So the job of a teacher of the Word, I'll never forget, 40 years ago when I was in seminary, the professor said, our job that God gave us, as Paul described it, is to preach the Word. Preaching the Word is to take people from the 20th century, that's when I was in seminary, from the 21st century, that's now, back to the first century, or back to the 15th century B.C., back to Moses, and from that spot, show them what God said and meant by what he said. Now, many people interpret the Bible by what it means to me. It really doesn't matter what it means to me. What did it mean to God? Why did he say it? What did he mean by what he said? And that's basically Bible teaching. But, he said, this professor, he said, many people leave people back in the 1st or the 15th century B.C. And sanctification comes when we bring them back to the 21st century and show them how to apply that truth we just went to into their lives today. Now, the wonderful part about the sword of the Spirit, which is that sixth piece of armor, is that we don't have to rely on children's storybooks and graphics to understand it. God uses the single longest chapter in the Bible to explain how to use God's Word as the sword of the Spirit. God devotes. This topic is so big that it takes the single longest chapter in the Bible, which is longer than 17 of the New Testament epistles, from Galatians all the way to Jude, other than Hebrews. This chapter is longer than all the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, not Hebrews, and James, and 1st, 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. It's longer than each of those individual epistles. This is huge. Now, why is this so big? Why is Psalm 119 the longest? Well, it has 176 verses. Why does it have 176 verses? Because it has 8 verse stanzas and 22 of those stanzas. And if your Bible has the Hebrew alphabet, you'll notice when we get there that it has a little Hebrew letter and then 8 verses and another, you know, Aleph and 8 verses and Beit and 8 verses and Gimel and 8 verses and Daleth and all the way through. And that's what each verse starts with. All 8 verses start with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So why are there 22 stanzas? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so God exhausts the language of the day, Hebrew, to describe. He uses every letter possible of the alphabet to describe how to use his word. And he illustrates that in an unusual form. This book, or book within a book, this chapter, which is longer than most books, this chapter has 325 first-person pronouns. It is intensely personal. It's not distant. It's not, well, I don't know, they, you know, you. It's I, me, my. It's a personal diary of the spiritual life of the man and woman of God who knows how to use God's Word. But why are there 8 verses in each of these 22 stanzas? Well, you've got to think about, again, not what it means to me, but why did God design that? Did you know every part of the Bible is designed by God? God structurally designed the 119th Psalm in this way for a reason. He exhausts the language of the day, the Hebrew language, to tell people they had a new beginning. You say, how do you get new beginning out of the letter 8? Well, think how the Jews think. They think what we call heptadically. A heptad is a group of seven, just like a dozen is a group of 12. And so we think of dozens, they thought of heptads, sevens. If you notice, everything's in seven. There are seven branches in the menorah. You know, there are seven titles of Christ in chapter 1 of John. There are seven I Ams in John. I mean, there are seven of the sign miracles. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, everything's in sevens. Why? Because God communicated to them a complete set. Just as there are 7 days in the week, just as there are seven prime colors in the spectrum, just as there are seven notes in the musical scale. When you get back to do, the first note, the second time you're starting the whole set over again. That's what eight meant. That's why the Bible regularly, when you're reading the Bible, you'll notice, and on the eighth day. What's that? It's a starting over of the week. And so God says, I want to offer you a new beginning. To describe it to you, I will exhaust the entire language. And he provides 176 verses in the longest chapter in the Bible in the form of a spiritual diary, how to use God's word as the sword of the Spirit in your life. It is probably the single most densely compacted teaching of truth about the power of the word of God to be found anywhere in the Bible. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 is the biggest chapter on resurrection, Psalm 119 is the biggest chapter of the Bible about what God designed his word to do in our lives. And that's why Jesus said, don't live by bread alone, but by every word. I've designed my word to have incredible power if you'll just let it loose, if you'll unleash it in your life. So that's what we're going to look at. Ephesians 6:17 tells us we want to find how the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and Psalm 119 is the most powerful descriptive illustration of that truth. Okay? So, let's launch. Turn right to the middle of your Bible, to the 119th Psalm, and let's spend a morning surveying the longest chapter in the Bible, and it will be very fun. What does the sword of the Spirit look like when it's used in the life of a believer? Well, the 119th Psalm, the Bible's longest chapter, is a spiritual diary on how each of us can use God's Word as the sword of the Spirit. And this is just one of many illustrations that God gives us. The Word of God is so powerful that God illustrates how to use it from cover to cover. So God gives so many illustrations, but his illustrations are almost always connected to people. Let me show you what I mean. If you want to know how to read the Bible and have it change your life, Jeremiah. Do you remember Jeremiah that we went this hopeless, never allowed to marry and was desperately lonely his whole life? Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I ate them. And what he said is that if we, when we read the Bible, it's like eating the Word. When we read it with an open heart, we eat the Word of God. And thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words became within me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, pause for a minute. We can't let that one go by. It's almost like I remember when I used to take our children to T-ball. You know what T-ball is? Where they have a little stand, and they put the ball on it. And all the kid has to do is just keep flailing his bat, and sooner or later he hits it, you know. That's what a T-ball is, that if you just, even with your eyes closed, you'll hit the ball sooner or later, and because it's waiting for you. That statement, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, is the most powerful diagnostic tool this morning for us. Here is the scripture. I'm holding my Bible right here. My proximity to this book in my past 168-hour week, gives a very clear test of how I'm doing spiritually. If I am finding the Word of God, if I am eating the Word of God, if the Word of God is producing in me in a dark and dreary and hopeless world joy and rejoicing, then I am spiritually mature and I am eating the Word of God and finding it to be the joy and rejoicing in my heart. But if the Bible is hard to read, and if it is boring, and if it is, you know, kind of like something that I dread and put off and hope no one asks me about, that means that I have distanced myself. Because I was so close to this Word that when I got saved, I was saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, receiving the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. This book contains the message. It is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, inspired by God, brings eternal life as it's engrafted into my soul. So I was intimately connected to this book at salvation. But it's a choice to continue the relationship. So you can tell how mature, how healthy, how spiritually alive you are this morning by where the Word of God fits in your priorities. You know, a lot of people nowadays sleep with their electronic device because they don't want to miss anything. Do you sleep with the Word of God written on your heart? Is the final thought of your day meditating on the truth of God or pondering your problems anxiously? See, we all meditate. It's just what you meditate on. If you meditate on your problems, you're anxious. If you meditate on the promises of God, you have a joy and rejoicing. So that's the first element, reading. But it doesn't stop there. The Bible also illustrates the sword of the Spirit as studying the Bible. There's a difference between reading and studying. Studying is when you compare and when you analyze. And Daniel, chapter 9, actually, is a Bible study. And Daniel is studying Jeremiah, of all people. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. Wow! Daniel thought Jeremiah's writing was the Word of God, and he studied it, and he was doing a prophetic study. Jeremiah wrote about prophecy, and Daniel was a prophecy buff. You know, he liked prophecy. And what's amazing is he learned something. Daniel learned by studying God's Word that when God makes a prophecy, God always fulfills it literally. And so Daniel was reading that Jeremiah said that 70 years of captivity were ordained by God way back in the Pentateuch, when he put them into exile, and he told them they're going to be out of the land for 70 years. So Daniel started counting. And he went, 70 years have passed. And he realized through his Bible study that God's prophecy of the return was going to take place. And it did, literally. And God moved Cyrus, the king of Persia's heart, and Cyrus opened the treasuries of the Persian Empire, which were vast, to fund the rebuilding of the city and of returning these exiles. So Bible study is great. Daniel illustrates it. Boy, this one is good. God illustrates what memorizing God's Word is like. And he uses two of the most amazing women that are chronicled in the Bible. Hannah in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2, and Mary in the New Testament, Luke 1, both must have been in Awana because they really had those verses down. I mean, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, almost, I think it's 19, but almost 20 different books of the Bible she quotes from in one prayer. Did she have a copy? No. I can assure you, she did not have a copy of the Bible. Nobody back then did, unless they were a prophet, a priest, or a king. A king got to copy his own copy. A prophet got to add to, you know, under the inspiration of God. And the priest held it all in the temple. No normal people had a copy of the Bible. How did you get the Bible? You went to the tabernacle or the temple and you stood there for the readings. and you listened. Now think about that. We have every version, you know, available endlessly. They had to walk, sacrifice time, stand, listen, and remember and write down. And those two women massively memorized. Hey, did you know Mary is very famous and so is Hannah? What distinguished them? They were two women that were wanting to know God's will so much that they wrote His word on their hearts by choice. God does not download it. He doesn't just give you a download when you got saved. You have to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to choose to memorize, to study, to read. And then, once you get it memorized, you meditate. And that's what Joshua did. He was this five-star general, you know, leading the children of Israel into this seven-year-long war of conquering the land and all these campaigns. And you know what he said made him prosperous and what made him successful and what kept him from fear? He said, this book of the law doesn't depart out of my mouth, but I meditate therein day and night. Then I make my way prosperous. Then I have good success. Then I don't fear, and I'm not melting away in dismay because I'm meditating on God's word. And then using God's word in everyday life. Jesus' ministry opens with him quoting the scriptures to the devil. It closes with him quoting the scriptures to his father as he hangs on the cross. David is another one that used the word of God. In Psalm 71, he says, I will always hope in the Lord because he told me that he was my shield and all this. Paul, constantly, he's the one that brings up the word of God as the sword of the Spirit that we're to use. And Ezra, as we'll see in the 119th Psalm. So God illustrates this in many ways. But back to the 119th Psalm. You notice I've been saying Ezra wrote the 119th Psalm. How would we know that? Well, who wrote the 119th Psalm? The longest chapter of God's Word. We're not sure. Many different men are considered. If you have a study Bible, look. It'll say David or Hezekiah or Jeremiah or Nehemiah or Malachi or even Daniel because there's no mention of the temple. So that's interesting. And your study Bible and my study Bible were written by English-speaking people. And we English-speaking people, for facts, we use encyclopedias. And encyclopedias are kind of like one massive one is called the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, after Britannia, after Britain, the English-speaking world. Did you know the Jews have their own encyclopedia? It's called, not Britannica, it's called Encyclopedia Judaica, as in Judea, as in Yehuda, as in the Jewish people. They have their own encyclopedia. Did you know that almost universally, the Jewish people believe the 119th Psalm was not written by David or Hezekiah or Jeremiah or Nehemiah or Malachi or Daniel. But in Jewish history, the clear candidate is the one who stands out above all the others in his life and work. In fact, what the Jewish people say is that next to Moses, they rank their most notable Jews. Moses is number one. Number two is not David. It's the one we know so little about. It's Ezra. Because Ezra is a spiritual giant whose life that God used has touched every Christian and every Jew in the world for the past 2,500 years. How did he do that? Well, I want you to think about who Ezra is. Ezra, if you've ever driven around like on the way to Western, go down Stadium, and on the right you see there's a Jewish synagogue there, you know, Temple Beth something. And it's right there, and there's a menorah and everything. What is that thing? It's a sunagoge, a gathering together place for people who follow the Jewish faith. Who started those? This fella. That's why he has touched every Jewish person's life for the last 2,500 years. Jesus went to a synagogue, organized, instituted, and followed the reading plan that Ezra instituted 2,500 years ago. Every Jew reads the same chapter every day on the reading plan around the world in every synagogue that Ezra designed 2,500 years ago. Phenomenal. Ezra followed up on that by launching the scribes, the ones we run into in the New Testament, these Bible copiers. They didn't have Xerox machines or, you know, scannable apps. They had to sit in little rooms, and he organized them to meticulously and fastidiously copy the scriptures and count every letter and add up the total for it. And if they made even one mistake, they burned the page and started over. Wow. That's why we have almost no variants in the Old Testament. We have gazillions of variants in the New Testament because they commercially reproduce the manuscripts. We have almost none in the Old Testament because of the scribes that Ezra launched. And by the way, he ended up gathering the council of 120, and they are the ones that put the Old Testament that you and I hold this morning into the form it's in and the three parts it's in that Jesus referred to in Luke 24 when he talks about the law of the prophets and the writings. That's the three-part Old Testament that has 22 books. You say, 22? Ours has how many? How many in the Old Testament? 39. Whoa, 22 does not equal 39. Well, that's because he organized them totally differently than we do. Printers broke up 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those all were together. And Ezra and Nehemiah was together. They just combined into one long book. And that's why sometimes in the New Testament, Jesus says, as Hosea said. Hosea didn't say that. But what he's talking about is the minor prophets are started by Hosea. You know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Amos, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But Hosea was the front door to the prophets, and Jesus was alluding to that grouping. And so the Bible that Jesus used and that we still use was launched in the Old Testament form that we know it as by Ezra. So basically, Ezra has become one of the most giant people. His life actually touched every Jew. He has touched every believer. And that entire process was because, as we saw last time, Ezra was charged with leading the 50,000 that came back. The exiles that were in Persia and prior to that, Babylon, the 50,000 steeped in Babylonian culture, steeped in the ways of Persia, those returned to, almost unwillingly, some of them, to the promised land, after the exile, after the 70 years. But this worldly congregation had a real problem. And their real problem was they couldn't understand the Bible. Now, part of it was they didn't want to understand the Bible. They liked Babylon too well. They, you know, it's just like when they came, the Exodus out of Egypt, they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. These people were Babylonian and Persian influenced to the core. They were very worldly. And how do you reach a worldly congregation? God shows us that in the 119th Psalm. It's a spiritual diary. God says, don't hammer the 50,000 people in your congregation. Let my word change your life, Ezra. And you prepare your heart to seek the Lord, to understand the word, and to do it. Then you can teach other people to do it. That's why when I trained 40 years ago in seminary, and when I was starting out on staff with Dr. MacArthur, he said, don't try and live up to your preaching. He said, that's disastrous. He says, preach what you're living. He said, the power of character. Leadership, there are leadership of position. You can put anybody in a position. Even an absolute failure can have any position. They're not a leader. There's leadership of expertise that you know more than everybody else. But the true leadership is character. That people want to follow because they see integrity and reality in your life. God says, Ezra, you have a worldly congregation. Ezra 7:10 says, prepare your heart, seek the law of the Lord, understand it and do it. And as you're doing it, you will lead other people to do it. So, what was the first thing Ezra did? Well, Ezra had a little problem, and that was that the Bible actually came in three pieces. And the first piece was written by Moses. And Moses actually was the first of the writing inspired scripture writers. And he wrote in about the 1500 B.C. The next grouping is the midpoint, the time of David and the Psalms and the prophets and all that. And that was approximately 1000 B.C. And then we have Ezra up here, and he is approximately 500 B.C. And think about the world of Moses. They were in Egypt. In fact, Moses was schooled in Egypt. It says that he went to school there, and he was learned in all the ways of Egypt. And so when he learned to write, he learned to write Hebrew in Egypt. So it was a very Hebrew-colored by the 400 years that the people of God had spent in Egypt. And it's almost a hieroglyphic form of Hebrew. They have it. You go to the Israeli Museum, I was there in June, and you look at it, and it looks just like hieroglyphics, but it is Hebrew. By the time of David, the prime people were the Phoenicians. And they also impacted the Hebrew. And for all those years, remember Hiram and giving the logs to Solomon to build the temple and everything else. And they were the sailors, and they were doing all this maritime work and the commercial. And their language began to influence Hebrew. So that this period of time had a Hebrew that had been influenced by the Phoenicians, this beginning Hebrew that was influenced by the Egyptians, but now the people were just coming out of Babylon. And everybody that returned to Jerusalem had been trained in Babylon. And so the problem is, these people could not read literally. They could not read this. The priests that returned with Ezra could not read the manuscripts. They just couldn't. They didn't understand the lettering, kind of like reading Beowulf for Chaucer or something. And they couldn't read these either. So what did Ezra do? See, that's why he wrote the 119th Psalm. Ezra invented what we call modern biblical Hebrew. He made Hebrew into a language that would fit in little boxes. Aleph, that's A. Beth, Gimel, and Daleth. There we go, the first four letters. Actually, I wrote them the wrong direction. They write from this side to this side, so flip it. Be dyslexic, and you're good at Hebrew, you know? But he formed modern biblical Hebrew, this block lettering. And he codified it. And then he took all of the manuscripts, and every single word of them, he copied over into this modern biblical Hebrew that is still on the street signs to this day in Israel. Do you see why they think he's such a giant? He recovered the Bible for the people. Kind of like Luther put it in the language of the people, Ezra put it in the language of the Jewish people. But after Ezra had taken all the months to hand copy every word of God's word into this modern biblical Hebrew, when he got all done, what the Jewish people say is that he wrote the 119th Psalm as a book within a book about the book of books. In other words, the 119th Psalm is comprehensive of the truths found in all the rest of the Old Testament. The doctrine of God, the character of God, the power of God, the purpose for His Word, the effect of His Word are all illustrated in this beautiful acrostic poem of eight verses, a new beginning, 22 stanzas, exhausting the language of the people of God, that they could have a new beginning. So this worldly congregation, they had no interest in God, or very little interest in God, were led by this powerhouse of a man who wrote this chapter as his own personal spiritual diary of what God had done and was doing inside of him. And it's just a powerful, powerful book. and it's fun to read. What are the stats? Basically this, I've already said it's the longest chapter in God's Word, longer than any one of the individual 17 epistles from Galatians to Jude. God is mentioned in every verse, all 176. His Word is mentioned more than every verse, 182 times out of the 176 verses. Prayers are mentioned 70 times. Not just mentioned, actually shown how he prayed. In fact, the 119th Psalm is one of the most powerful prayer guides in the Bible. What kind of prayers? When God gives us a picture of how to pray, that's a beautiful one. Suffering is described 66 times. And Ezra makes this intensely personal, as I said, in a diary form, by talking about himself 325 times. The most intensely personal New Testament chapter is Romans 7. Paul talks about himself, for within me dwells no good thing, and what wretched man I am. That's the most intensely New Testament chapter, Romans 7. The most intensely personal Old Testament chapter is Psalm 119. And it reads like a spiritual journal, and it's just astounding. Well, what did in this chapter, and now you're in the 119th chapter, and we're going to read the first nine verses, okay? But we're not going to stand up. We're going to sit down to read it. I thought, because it's going to take a while. It's going to take 7 minutes to read those verses for this reason. I want you to see what the first nine verses are. The first nine verses contain eight different synonyms, eight different pictures of what the Word of God, from God's perspective, is about. You see, a lot of people, their whole way of looking at the world is what they think of it. And that sometimes dominates. But God says, why don't you step back and understand what I think of my Word, why I wrote this book, why I inspired. You see, the Bible was inspired by God. It's not Ezra's words. It's God's words. Ezra is just... Now here, the best description I've ever heard of inspiration is this. Someday go in a cathedral with stained glass windows, stand in there as the sun is shining, and you'll see stained glass windows, and you will see pure, unadulterated light coming through those windows. And that light comes through. It never changes. It's still pure photon, either waves or particles, whatever light is. But as it comes through, that pure light will pick up the color of the window, of the stained glass. It will still retain absolute 100% pure light. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is inspired, breathed out by God. But every word of God came through people. And it picks up the color of the person. You say, what does that mean? Well, how about Peter? Peter was a kind of a guy that didn't like school. You know, he'd rather be fishing. And so when Peter wrote his, it's the hardest part to translate in the Greek New Testament. Peter has abhorrent grammar and makes up words. Because he didn't like school, but he did it because he was supposed to. And he wanted to fish. And God used that foot in mouth, you know, presumptive person to communicate pure word of God. But it takes the color. How about Isaiah? Isaiah grew up in the court of the king. He was in the royalty. He writes on the same level as the greatest Greek writers, Virgil and company of the ancient world. Isaiah's writing is sublimely beautiful. So is Paul's. So is Luke's. But Paul was like a lawyer. Boy, can he do an argument. Luke had such a passion for people. He couldn't write about a disease without saying it was a running issue of blood. He didn't just say they were sick. He told us about it and about how much leprosy they had. And again, the pure word of God picks up the color of the person. And so Ezra's perfect description of the Bible is what we find. And what is it? Well, let's just go through it. Here's Psalm 119, and we're going to read off the screen, so we're all reading the same version. By the way, all four of the main versions use, other than the NIV, differs with the New King James on three of these terms. But ESV, NAS, and New King James, and King James pretty much have the law, the testimonies, the way, other than a small divergence. So whatever version you have, you'll be very close. But what we're going to do is we're going to read this part, and then I up through each bold thing, and then I'm going to comment. This is not the Bible. This is a descriptor of these synonyms. The Bible is called the way. It's called the law. It's called his testimonies. There's the first three. And the way is the path God wants us to walk. The law are the teachings of the divine teacher. The testimonies are God stepping forward as an expert witness and telling us what is true. So you have to understand each of these Hebrew words gives us a beautiful snapshot of how God views his word and how he designed it for us. So let's do our reading. The box first. You ready? Blessed are the undefiled. Very good. And what is the way? The word derek is a path. Basically, God says this. He says, my word shows you the path I want you to follow in life. But all of us are like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And God says, this is my path. And we go, no, I want to go this way. No, I want to go that way. Well, I want to go that way. I want to go over there. I mean, did you ever notice that when you were little? Your parents said, don't walk on the grass. And so you would just drag your foot to see what would happen if you did. And if they said, don't touch that, when no one was looking, like I did, my father used to lead expeditions in way up in Canada, just below Hudson's Bay, and it was just amazing. And finally, he let me go when I was 7 on one of his 2-week expeditions. He was an outfitter. And we had this little World War II pup tent. And my dad was this big, and I was that big in that little tiny tent. And it was raining in Canada, and it was cold. And my dad, as he pitched the tent, looked me in the eye and said, don't touch the tent while we're inside at night, sleeping. Don't touch the tent. I heard him. And so my dad was like a mountain in that tent. He was snoring away, you know, and the tent was going like that. And I couldn't sleep, and he was squashing me, and it was raining like mad outside. And in the total pitch black darkness, don't touch the tent. And I thought, why? And he won't even know. And so in the dark, you couldn't see a thing. So I put my finger on my nose, and I went straight up. And I touched the tent, and nothing happened. And I soon relaxed because I had gotten my own way rebelliously and touched the tent. And I fell asleep for I don't know how long before the first absolutely icy drop of water went. Because it fell directly down from where I touched it, because I had broken the vapor lock. You know, all that breathing had made this wonderful so the tent wouldn't leak. But me touching it made a little place where the water got through, and all night long, and I didn't want to move because I didn't want to wake my dad up because he'd find out. And I laid there, and the water ran down my face and down my neck and down until my entire sleeping bag was wet and I was frozen. And my dad woke. I didn't sleep all night. He woke up and stretched, says, come on, let's go fishing. And he looked at me, and I looked like a wet muskrat. He said, did you have an accident? I said, no. I touched the tent. You see, God says, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Did you know your life is blessed if you go his way, his path? If he said, this is my will, we go that way. Blessed are the undefiled. The ones that don't go their own way, but God's way, that they follow the path that God wants us to walk. Second line, we're going to read from right there all the way to right there. You ready? Set? Who walk in the of the... Now, law. That's a big word. People don't like law. That's worse than telling someone which way to go, to lay down a law. See, we don't like law. Jews don't like law either. And so they had a philosophy that if a law was instituted, they always would ask, who made that law? Because to them, obedience to a law totally was dependent on the authority of the one who gave it. And so look what this says, who walk in the law of the Lord. This is the law that's the teachings of the divine teacher, just like it's the pathway of God. And so God's word is his pathway. God's law are his teachings. That's why Jesus came down as the teacher. And he taught as the divine teacher the way to God. And that's why the people were so amazed. They said, you speak with authority. You're not like the scribes who have no authority. You speak like you know what you're talking about. Well, he did. He was the divine teacher. He was, this is the word we've all heard of, Torah. Torah is a Hebrew word that means the teachings of the teacher. Only when it's talking about the Bible, it's the teachings of that teacher. I mean, how would you like to be talking about your digital device with the person who designed and made it, you know, Johnny Ive or whatever his name is from Apple? How would you like, you would step back and say, well, why don't you explain it to me? You're the one that made it. See, the divine teacher says, I am the one. I'm the one that designed the teachings you're to follow. Now, let's go to the second verse. We're really making progress. You ready? We're going to read all the way to the testimonies. Blessed are those. Wow. We better finish. Let's do the last line. Who seek him with the whole heart. Now, again, notice this repetition. God says there's a blessing attached to those who keep. Now, it's very interesting. One of the Bible study methods you can use is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Hebrew Old Testament, 200 years before Jesus' time, was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, LXX. And these 72 geniuses in Egypt took the Hebrew Old Testament and put it as a translation into the language of the day, Greek. So you can look up the Hebrew word keep and find what those scholars used as a New Testament Greek word and find that word in the New Testament. And when you do that, the Hebrew word translated into the Septuagint as keep in Greek is the same word that's used for the guards who were posted to guard the tomb of Jesus. They were keeping him. They were guarding him. They were making sure no one got him. Of course, God overruled and sent the angel, and you know the story. It's the same word that's used for when Paul was put in prison, when Peter was put in prison. It's the word for guarding. And what it means is that you protect. Have you ever met someone that they love their car, and you walk up and you put your, you know, like anything on their car, and they say, don't put anything on, you're going to scratch my paint, you know, and or when you're pointing to a computer screen, if they really love their computer, they say, don't touch it, you're going to get your fingerprint on there. They're guarding it. It's very important to them. Look what the Lord says. I will bless those who guard my testimonies. That's the, let's see, what number are we on? So this is the first. The way is the first description. The law is the second description, and the testimonies are the third description God gives of his word. And his testimonies is God's expert witness about what is true. I had a friend in Oklahoma who was a petroleum something, and he was always getting flown all over the place for big legal proceedings as an expert witness. And, you know, he was going to help the case, and so these big law firms paid him and, you know, really provided for him to be this expert witness. And he loved flying all over the place and doing nothing but telling what he knew about the industry. They accepted his testimony because he was an expert, you know, petroleum geologist. God says, you will be blessed if you believe my testimonies. I am the only true witness about your origin. Nobody else knows how you got here but me. the human race, the universe. God says, I'm the witness to all that. I'm the only one that can tell you your purpose in life because I designed you from the molecular level, from the DNA double helix upward. I designed you, especially all of your unchangeable features and what family you came into and what time period you came into. And I even put into you all your gifts and abilities and all of your spiritual DNA and your physical DNA. I designed it all, God said. Will you guard what I say is true? I will tell you what is true. And you'll know more than all your teachers if you believe me. And even if the whole world is against you, Athanasius contra mundum. Remember, Athanasius was at a council where he's the only one that believed the Bible and everyone else didn't. He said, I'll stand against the world because I know what God said and I believe it. God says, go through life believing my testimonies, but if you're going his way, trusting his teachings, believing his testimonies, it only works when you seek him with all of your heart. Now that takes us back to where I started. The only way this book changes our life is if it has precedence and priority over all other sources of information. Because if not, God's truth gets diluted. It's kind of like, you know, when my dad used to work for General Motors and he was on strike. Seems like they were always on strike, and they didn't get paid. And I don't know, the UAW helped us a little bit, but my mother could make one pot of soup last for three meals. It just got progressively more water and less soup, you know. But she just kept adding and would heat it up again. Did you know that the pure truth of the word gets diluted by all those other sources that we prefer over the truth? So basically, God calls his word, also in verse 3, he calls the word the way again. We've already covered that one. His fourth synonym, he calls his Bible precepts. He calls his Bible statutes. And he calls his word commandments. And what he says is this: the people who walk in his ways do no iniquity. Does that mean they don't sin? No, we're all painfully aware. We're all sinners. But if you follow his way, you don't intentionally go on a path that's not his way. That's what he's saying. Those who walk in his ways don't intentionally follow the wrong path. Verse 4, you have commanded us, keep your precepts diligently. What's a precept? It's God's directions for life. That's what a precept is. It's God giving directions. I'll never forget this. In my first Christmas with our firstborn son, Johnny, his grandpa in New York mailed him a tricycle in a box to us in California. And we were living out there in California, and it came to our door, and I took a knife, opened it, dumped the whole thing out, spread it out on the floor. Little pamphlet was over there. Bonnie said, aren't you going to read the directions? I said, what do you need to read the directions for? It's a tricycle. So I put it all together. And the last piece were these two locks. And it says, take a hammer. It says, make sure it's assembled correctly. Go on both sides of the big front wheel. And that locked the whole thing together. So I did. And then Bonnie said, what's that piece? It was under the couch. I said, I don't know. She said, well, what does the directions say that's for? I said, I didn't read the directions, you know. And I said, don't worry about it. And so we put it under the tree, and my little toddler son came out, and for the next 3 years, when he rode his tricycle, it went like this. I had left out this stabilizer thing that kept everything, the three wheels all balanced, and it was going this way. And so every pedal, it was just like an exercise machine. And he loved it. He would just go like this. It wore him out. He was ADDHH and all that anyway, so it helped him. And when he would ride other people's tricycles, he'd say, what's wrong with your tricycle? Did you know a lot of people dump their life out, put it together the way they think, and they're going like this, and they think that's the way life is supposed to be. Because they're not following your precepts diligently, God's directions for how life is supposed to be put together and work. And God said, that only comes from my word. And if you push, say, I don't need those directions, be not deceived, God's not mocked, whatever you sow, you'll reap a very disjointed life. Because God says, you don't follow directions, there are consequences. And oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, that's God's plan. God has a plan. That's why Paul at the end of his life says, I've finished the course. I know what your plan is. I did what you called me to do. That's why David says, I fulfilled your purpose in my generation. I knew your plan. And every day I said, I want your will done in my life. I want to follow your plan. God says through Ezra, Ezra every time would say, oh, direct my ways. I want your plans for my life, not my own. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Those are God's absolutes. Paul talks about that too. He says, I don't want to be ashamed at Christ's coming. The Apostle John says, he actually said, let me not be ashamed at your coming in 1 John. What was he talking about? He's talking about that moment when we see Jesus face to face. We can say, I listened to what your absolutes are, and as much as possible by your grace, I responded to you. Yes, I failed, and I've confessed and forsaken that, but with my whole heart, I've sought you. Then I won't be ashamed. What's going to be awful is standing at the judgment seat of Christ and seeing everything we live for, all of our collections and our gizmos and all of our pinning and posting and poking and snapping and chatting and twitting and everything else burn up. And that's when we suffer loss and the Lord wipes away tears. David said, I don't want that. And then finally, the last are, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. That's God's plan for my life. Again, don't forsake me utterly. And then finally, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your... And here are those last two. Number 7 of the synonyms and number 8. So the Bible is called the judgments, which are God's unchanging decisions. You can't appeal them. You know, nothing is final anymore. And you just get enough legal, you know, counsel and you can overturn anything, you know. And if the Supreme Court strikes it down, then you go back through and get another and legislate it through. And just everything is always in flux except with God. He said, my word is my unchanging decisions and my word is the voice I want you to hear. And he said, if you'll listen to my word, you will be able to walk through life praising me. I just got a note from a friend. They have a severely disabled child. It seems like they spend part of every day or most of every day in and out of hospitals and all kinds of stuff. And he said, you know, I just feel sometimes like it's hopeless. I said, wait a minute. I said, I'm reading all your updates. You are treating your severely disabled child with Christ-like patience and compassion. I said, at least that's what your emails say. And I believe you. And I said, you, in your suffering of all those doctors, every day with the doctors, you have an upright heart. You are praising God. Because you are ordering your life by God's unchanging decisions. And you're listening to God's voice. What's interesting is every time he gives a digest of his day with his child, he always puts a little what he's getting out of the word. I thought, you're listening to God's voice. So the question, and I have to fast forward because it's time to go. God summarizes his word as the path he wants us to follow, the divine teacher that he wants us to learn from, the witness he wants us to trust, the directions so that we don't put our tricycle together wrong, the plans to see the big picture for life, the absolutes that he has written down, the unchanging decisions that God wants us to know his judgments and his voice he wants us to hear. Now here's the question. The choice is ours. Every day, Are you going into the Word of God and seeking the path God wants you to walk? That's why I read the Bible. If you use your Google Maps or whatever, before you leave the parking lot, you put in your coordinates and then you listen and go. God says, I want to show you the path of life. I want to be your divine teacher. Learn from me. I want to witness, and you trust my witness, my testimonies. I want to give you directions to follow, to put your life together. I want to show you the big picture of your plan so that you don't get to the point where you think you wasted your life and it was, worthless and insignificant. Follow the plans God has. Know his absolutes. See that his unchanging decisions, God is not going to change. He is the final word on everything. Even though wickedness is reigning right now, God says, don't worry, I'm going to right all wrongs. I'm keeping track. And everyone's going to stand in front of me. Don't take vengeance. I will repay. I'm keeping the books. And finally, the voice that God wants us to hear. It's our choice every day. Now, let's all stand for closing word of prayer. And let me illustrate this as I pray. If your life has distanced itself from hearing the voice of God and you are miles away, today, it's only one step back. Say, I want to repent of anything that's taken your place from hearing your voice. Whatever it is, person, thing, job, career, money. And I want with my whole heart to seek you. God will hear and respond to that prayer today. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we stand before you and I pray we would either renew or for the first time say, with my whole heart, I want to seek you. And I pray that we would put a priority on your word over anything else and seek you and find you, but only when we seek with all of our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.